The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
It's an age of making sure everybody is represented, and if all religions were really represented, why not a church for evolutionists, for atheists, skeptics, and agnostics? And why not a church that would have behind the altar a giant blob? And we would have some kind of hymns like perhaps the old rugged protoplasm or when the amoeba go marching in. It could be called the Church of Mindless Chance. We have churches of science and science of mind and churches of various things about metaphysical belief. But this one would be the Church of Mindless Chance, spelled with a capital C, with prayers to the hydrogen atom, hymns to the methane and ammonia, and the primordial soup. There could be prayer breakfasts. And maybe they could serve some primordial soup at prayer breakfast or something like this. Really, when you stop to think of it, some of the accoutrements and paraphernalia of the altar could be the Bunsen burner, the test tube, the forceps, and all sorts of interesting scientific paraphernalia. After all, it is an age of equal representation, and evolution is a religion. Now, the average layman doesn't really believe this. This is why I'm trying to inform everybody of it, because evolution is, you know, a religion. It is a faith. It is a dogmatic assertion that what we want to believe did in fact really happen when there is no evidence and no proof that it did happen. It's an age of fairness, wanting to see that everybody is seated or represented or unseated as the case may be. So evolution ought to be fairly represented by having a church on its own corner somewhere in a big city. It is, after all, a faith and a dogma, a belief that humanity came from lower life forms, that mindless, insane chance created beauty, order, harmony, intricate interdependability, an entire biosphere on this earth of the very most complex kinds of life, each one dependent upon the operation of other kinds of complex life. How this all happened is a great mystery. There are giant gaps in the evolutionary theory. But does really an evolutionary textbook on biology take up where your family picture album leaves off? I was drawing an analogy in one of the programs about perhaps the person who is introducing one of his really ancient old zillionth grandfathers, like a walrus, and he says, look at this imponderable, beautiful old fellow, the dignity on the face, the bristling mustache, and oh, could he ever eat corn on the cob? And then the great zillionth grandmother, the nursing shark, the gal who was a member of the old school, who never got out of her depth in society, who was rapacious and quick with a witty word, you know, who would attack on a moment's notice. But it doesn't make sense, really, that we don't have these pictures if we indeed did come from amoeba and if we were amphibians at one time or another. They even come out with articles every now and then about people crawling around on their hands and knees and getting in certain positions. I think some of the yoga and this type of thing even experiments with various bodily positions. They talk about men sleeping in a fashion that shows that they want to return to the womb, all of which seems to me to be a little bit of nonsense when you stop to think about it. Did we come from amphibians? Are the closest living relatives to crocodiles, birds? And if so, how can that be proved? Can you prove it one way or the other? Evolutionists say they must believe it. They accept it on the basis of dogma, but there are many giant missing gaps. Let's take a look at some of the chasms, at some of the broad missing gaps in evolutionary thought. This is from a book on growth and form from a professor, Darcy Thompson. And he said, 80 years of study, now that's a long time, 80 years of study of Darwinian evolution has not taught us how birds descend from reptiles, mammals from earlier quadrupeds, quadrupeds from fishes, nor vertebrates from the invertebrate stock. In other words, there are vast, yawning, missing chasms. It's been defined by some people as saying you have three links of about a 30-foot chain, and you're saying we're looking for a missing link, when in practical fact, they're looking for the missing chain. They don't have a chain missing one or two links. They have one or two links and are missing the entirety of the chain. In motion picture photography, if you were to take about a one-hour film, and then you were to go along and to clip out about four little tiny segments, about an inch apiece, and have maybe four little tiny still photos, would you be able to piece together the entire plot and all the action, all the sound, and everything and say you really understood that movie. Well, this is kind of analogous to the missing links, so-called, which are the vast areas of intermediate species that really do not exist. There aren't any part humans, part apes around. There's a broad chasm of difference between them. Notice another quotation, this from an admission from evolution itself, that there is a vast chasm between inorganic matter and organic life. There's a great gap between inorganic matter and viruses, which must have living tissue to live in to duplicate themselves. There's an impassable gulf between viruses and bacteria. Viruses can only reproduce in living cells, therefore could not have preceded them. There's an impassable and inexplicable gulf between protozoans, like the amoeba, that multiply by simple cell division, and the higher forms of life that multiply by sex. Yes, there is a broad missing gap. Not just a few little inconsequential details to be cleared up, but broad yawning chasms, giant question marks that simply have never been answered. Now, in the series of programs I have been showing, there are 7 proofs. Absolute proofs, incontrovertible proofs that are just as concrete as the existence of matter itself, that there is a designer, an inventor, an architect, a creator. You can call him a first cause and all kinds of other names, but if you do, you're guilty of kind of misinterpreting and twisting around what the Bible itself says. You can't make God into nature because nature was made by the Creator God. You can't say God is just some life principle, that he's a better thing inside of us, he's a better you, a kind of a pull yourself up by your bootstraps philosophy that makes man out to be a little bit better than he really seems to act in his day-to-day way of living. The goodness in human nature, the kindness of man, his desire for mercy. Is God just something that is a kind of a life something or other, an essence of life that exists in all life forms, grass and herbs and trees, insects, dogs, as well as men? No, the all-wise, divine creator being portrays himself to humankind in the Bible. He is described as having a shape like ours. We are said to be made in his image and after his kind, when you really come to understand it. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was said in the book of Hebrews to be made in the very stamped impress. The Greek word is character, the same word from which we take the word, English word, character. That he was the essence, the stamped impress, the exact representation of God the Father. Head, torso, legs and arms, eyes, nose. Every one of the constituents, the makeup of a human being. No, the Bible describes God. It talks about the creation of humankind, and it challenges human beings to prove whether or not God exists. It doesn't say you must accept it on empty faith. It says your faith can be based upon actual, practical facts. In just a moment, I'll come back and show you a scripture that says you can prove God exists.
One question that has bothered man for centuries probably has bothered you too. Average men and great philosophers alike have struggled with this monumental problem, and it's a question that needs answering. The question is, does God exist? And if so, how can you prove it? Whether you feel that organized religion is ritual or reality, the question still remains. The free booklet, Does God Exist?, offers tangible information that will help you answer this timeless question. You'll learn how matter, intelligence, and design prove the literal existence of a creator God. There is no greater question that means so much to your own daily life and peace of mind. Does God exist? Now you can know beyond any doubt. Request your free copy of Does God Exist? Dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444.
Evolutionists admit they cannot prove evolution. We must not go on to ask why, they say. And theologians claim you can't prove that God exists. I say you can. The Bible says you can. The book of Romans, the first chapter, says you can. And it tells you how. It says in Romans 1 and verse 19, talking here about some of the pagan Roman philosophers upon whose precepts and thoughts even this modern world's psychology is largely based. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. Now, in modern English, it's merely saying that which may be known about an invisible God is evident, even to Stoic philosophers, because God has revealed it plainly to them. Because the invisible things of Him, by looking at the visible, the created things that He made, from the creation of the world, not a matter of time lapse now, from a moment of creation until now, but by looking at the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. I would challenge you, pick up an encyclopedia, any encyclopedia, the simpler the better, however, for your own sake, and merely turn to articles you've never thought to read. Turn to the article on Earth, the one on oceans, the one on matter. Look up the word molecule. Look up the word atom, the word hydrogen. Look up some of the simplest references of all, which would take you right back to the beginning points of what our world consists of what are the basic building blocks of all of matter. Look up the word matter. Find out what its properties are, how it operates, what inertia means. Find out for yourself that the molecular structure of matter and molecules so tiny that you can't count a million times a second for quite a few hundred years the number of molecules in one drop of water. Find out how these tiny, smallest, divisible particles of matter, still retaining the properties of that portion of matter from which they came, cling together, and how different kinds of molecules operate different ways, and they always operate that way, continually. They give matter the properties it has. Metal, its ductility, its tensile strength, its malleability. It's a law, an irrefutable law, one that simply works and operates upon us, not one that science invented, one that science merely seeks to define. Science doesn't own the laws it seeks to give a name to. It merely tries to define them with the sometimes awkward tools of language to show us what are some of the properties of the physical material universe and the creation around us and how it works upon us. Well, that's what the Bible admits. It says you can see the invisible. You can come to understand that which you cannot see by the measuring and the weighing and the observance of that which you can see. So the invisible things of God are clearly seen by looking at the creation, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When you hear someone saying, "I know God exists because of what He's done for my heart," or you say, "I've experienced Jesus Christ." Well, you can say, now there's a sincere man. And you can say, he probably means what he says. But you know, if God comes along and says, you can prove whether or not He exists, and He can make it tangible and practical and something you can reach out and get a hold of and sink your teeth into and come to know, and every single day you can see the proofs all around you, the rocks under your feet, the air you breathe, the working physical metabolism that your organisms of life that keep you going, that really consists of. You can see by everything around you, the merest beginning top of the iceberg of household science, that your God does exist. And it's only by His existence that you draw breath. It would seem to me that would strengthen faith. It would seem to me people would go out with a lot more of a strong conviction and a belief, and would say, "I know, as Job did, my Redeemer liveth." It would seem they would have stronger conviction than people who are guessing about it all. Let's take a look at the book of Hebrews. This is the faith chapter of the Bible, and it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." The margin of that has it, and this is an acceptable translation. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the proving of things not seen." You prove it. You don't see air. You don't see some of the chemical reactions. You don't see electricity. You don't see force and energy and law, but it's there. Now remember, there are four major proofs that we've covered so far. The first one is law, immutable, incontrovertible law that acts upon us without our permission, that is always there. Law demands to any rational, logical mind a law giver. Second is life. Life exists, and there is a broad chasm. I just read it to you, an admission from a scientific source, a broad chasm between the not living and the living. We know that life comes from pre-existing life, and that is a law of biogenesis, a law that is in action, that operates upon us today. Life comes from life. Life demands a life giver. The third is the creation. That's what the book of Romans talked about. The creation exists. Matter exists. It is here. We see it. We are composed of it. We have to take it into our bodies and assimilate it in order to survive. Matter, the creation, demands a creator. And the fourth major proof is kind after kind. That absolute law that works upon living creatures, that each kind reproduces according to its own kind. These are not just theories. I'm not offering you some little thing to cling to in some very desperate moment of your life. I'm not saying it's real good to get some emotional idea about there being a God and say a lot of Betty Bye stories, and now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep, and have a kind of a religion which is a just-in-case, once-in-a-while, twice-a-year religion, so that if you really had it, now you're really going down for the third time, you're about to drown in a peat bog, you're just about to lose your life in an automobile accident, you can cry out and say, oh God, help me, oh save me, and you'll get by. You've got a just-in-case religion. Maybe God will hear you. It would seem to me a person who is living by a practical, tangible, provable faith that knows that God exists, he's not guessing about it, he knows it, would be a lot stronger person and have a lot stronger faith than someone who bases it upon empty guesses. You know, if you're out there, you stop to think about some of the promises of the Bible and what Jesus Christ himself taught and what was the doctrine and the message of the early apostles in the early beginning moments of the development of the New Testament church. They went out continually and they said they were eyewitnesses to a great event. Now, that event was something you may not even know very much about. It wasn't Christ's death. Oh, they'd seen that all right, but that wasn't what they preached about. Believe it or not, they preached about some other great event. They said, we are witnesses. We saw it happen. What was it they saw? Let's put it this way. Let's go back to the peat bog. There's a guy who's in a peat bog, and he's about to go down. He's about to drown in a bottomless pit, a morass. He's got his feet in quicksand. He's being dragged down. Here comes a little preacher, let's say. Somebody got a rope in his arm, maybe around his waist, but he's got a rope there. And the guy who's about to go down in the peat bog says, save me. And so the preacher says, bless you, my child. Do you receive Jesus as your Savior? Maybe the fellow says, yes, I do. Then you're saved. You're going to heaven. And the fellow says, oh, no, I'm not, buddy. If you don't toss me that rope, I'm going to the bottom of this peat bog. You can plainly see that I'm not going to heaven. I'm going down for the third time. Now, when somebody is about to die, about to drown, when somebody has a tumor, when someone is losing their eyesight, when someone has a deep economic problem, they want money, you know. When somebody has a cancer, they want it out. When somebody can't get their breath, they want to breathe. Now, nobody ever greets the statement that they're going to heaven with a lot of joy when it's time to depart. You know, when it's time to depart, we seem to resist it. We seem to fight it. Why, we struggle with every last little bit of our breath. And then, I don't care how eloquent the sermon and how much the pastor means it. At the funeral, everybody's sitting around, and the pastor is preaching. The most eloquent funeral sermons you ever heard can only make the tiniest inroads. They help only a little bit, don't they, to the bereaved loved ones. They just don't do all that much good. Oh, we try to let them do some good. We try to take courage. We try to say, well, we feel a little better now, but we don't really, because the person is still dead. So really down inside of ourselves, there's a kind of an innate suspicion that when we die just like Rover, the dog who, when he died all over. And we think that maybe death is really the end of it all. But you know, that great event that the apostles saw was the event of the resurrection of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And when Paul looked at Agrippa and said, why should it be thought a thing strange with you that God should resurrect the dead? He was talking to a man who didn't doubt the existence of God. It was just a man who began to doubt a little bit about the way God operates. Well, you know, the reason people can't seem to come to any clear-cut conviction, any course of action, any way of doing, of obeying God, and of living by His laws, is because they're really not all that convinced there is a God. They've got a just-in-case religion. They say, just in case there's one up there somewhere, I better take care of that eventuality. I better make sure. I better appease the divine wrath. I better make sure I'll go to church twice a year. Over in the book of Acts, the 17th chapter, is a very interesting section where the Apostle Paul talked to some of the evolutionists of his day. These were people who thought God was kind of a mindless process via the animals and the plants of earth. So he was talking to Stoics and philosophers of that day, And he had quite a remarkable thing to say to them. He kind of preached them a little short sermon. They had altars to everything from insects and cockroaches on up to amphibians, alligators, and bigger animals. And Paul was looking at them all these monuments. But they had one other to an unknown God. In just a second, I'll come back and show you what the Apostle Paul said to those early day evolutionists.
A nation is only as strong as its family. If our nation were as strong as your family, how strong would it be? And if relationships in your family are not what you would like, where can you go for help? Plain Truth, a publication of understanding, is concerned. Every Plain Truth brings you helpful articles on how relationships can be strengthened between husband and wife, parents and children, families and neighbors, with interesting and useful information on helping your child enjoy learning at home and school, budgeting and sensible use of credit, preventing teenage depression, household health and safety, homemaking tips for the working mother, achieving full human potential, coping with inflation. Plain Truth emphasizes quality in all aspects of daily living. Let Plain Truth help strengthen your family and nation. Request your free subscription today. Dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444.
When the Apostle Paul ran across a group of Areopagites who were standing around that loved to tell nothing but some new theory and to philosophize about this and that idea about how life might have come into existence, they had gods that were pictured as leaping and dancing all around the skies, half horse, half human. Some of them had bows and arrows, were shooting at each other. Some of them had giant orgies involving sex and so on. This was the idea, the way God was to these people's minds. Well, the Apostle Paul was talking to a group of Jewish people of that day. It says in verse 17 of the 17th chapter of Acts, and certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics, two opposites now, some of them were very, very self-denying. They believed even in, well, asceticism to the point of self-flagellation, inflicting injury upon yourself. This is a stupid idea. A lot of people worship a God like that. They think there is a God who sits up in heaven with his thunderbolts, who delights in nothing more than tormenting humankind. And if you can live in enough suffering and agony here below, if you can go through enough privation, enough poverty, enough hardship, finally you get a kind of a release, and going to wherever it is you're supposed to go is viewed as a kind of a Christian retirement. You've had it down here, so you're going up there where there's nothing to do but shuffle through harp music and compare wings, all of which looks a little bit stupid if you are supposed to be prepared by living a life of overcoming, a life of qualifying, a life of growing in stature, in character, in maturity, until we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, is the way Paul put it, and by the time you get to be this beautiful, mature, spiritual creation, you retire. Well, I can't account for the way people believe different things, but that's the way people seem to think about it. God is not a harsh monster in heaven who delights in human suffering. Jesus said, I am come they might have life and life more abundantly. He didn't mean just on the other side of this life either. He meant both, here and now, as well as from now on. So the Apostle Paul had what to them was a strange doctrine. Well, to you it would be a strange doctrine. To anybody it would be a strange doctrine. Imagine a big campaign, and somebody tells you to look forward to the resurrection of the dead. You'd say, now, wait a minute. I thought it was that we're all going to heaven. Well, the Apostle Paul did that. He must have confused a few people back then. They said he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. That's what the Bible says. I'm not responsible for that being there, neither are you, and I'm not responsible for people never believing it and saying you don't need a resurrection. Why would God want to take all those beautiful souls who've been up there in heaven all those years and put them back in all those old cancer-ridden bodies? Does he have them spend all his time in heaven between the time of the resurrection and the time they died, minus their old bodies, and then stick them in the body and take the whole works back to heaven? Why does the Bible talk about a resurrection all the time? You can't believe and accept anything in the Bible unless you really believe the Bible is the Word of God, unless you believe there is a God who exists and who inspired it. And you can't believe that as long as you've got all kinds of evolutionary notions and perhapses and inconsequential maybes, and maybe there really were savages running around 600,000 years ago with stone tools and bows and arrows shooting at mammoths. Oh, they're fossil men, all right. And there are logical and scientific evidences, proofs, explanations for when those men roamed the earth. And it all fits within what the Bible says. And you know, I'll tell you something else I think privately. I think that the more a man learns about that which is, the more he learns especially about living creatures and about nature, the more he even begins to realize that God is a God of humor, a God of color, a God who laughs once in a while, a God who isn't afraid of a little bit of the bizarre, a God of variety, a God who believes in beauty, a God who has created such a tremendous kaleidoscopic variety of things that you learn a great deal more about the personality of God by looking at that which He has made. You can't see an otter play in a fast-moving brook, see a loon, a little baby loon, dive and its mother try to protect it, see the habits of eagles and egrets, see migratory waterfowls, watch little ants tugging at the dead body of an insect. You can't watch some of the playful creatures of this earth. You can't watch some of the beautiful fish at a beautiful coral reef as a skin diver without beginning to kind of marvel at it all a little bit. Why? Why some of these colorful little creatures that are anything but camouflaged? You know, one time, I forget when it was, a couple years or so ago, I heard that a scientist had written an article and got some kind of widespread publication that he believed that birds sat around in the limbs and sung to protect their territory. That what they were doing was warning other birds away. Now that's absolutely, I don't understand it. It's just beyond me how anybody could call that science. I have observed birds all my life. I just used to love to watch them as a boy, and I still do. When I'm out fishing or hunting, I enjoy looking at and absorbing and drinking in the wildlife scenery around me. I have seen birds of several different kinds perched in the same tree, all singing their little old heads off. I've stood underneath a tree, well, not too close underneath it, but I've stood underneath trees and watched birds sing time and time again, and nobody was protecting his territory. He wasn't even in his territory. I've known where their nests were, and I've seen these things. It's a matter of instinct. But you know, I really do believe birds sing when they are happy. I've never heard a bird sitting there singing in a driving rainstorm. But every time it's a bright, beautiful dawn, and fairly a tranquil and a peaceful setting, a sunny, warm day, and there's plenty of food around for them and so on, I hear birds sing. I wonder why that is. I don't agree with that one scientist that said they were protecting their territory. Well, are all of these birds, with all their inbuilt, marvelous instincts that operate automatically, are all of those the closest living relatives to crocodiles? This brochure, A Theory for the Birds, because that's what evolution really is. I call it A Theory for the Birds. It's something for the birds, and you ought to look at it. Full color, free of charge. It's a humorous brochure. While you're at it, why don't you request the current number of The Plain Truth and find that there is a solution beyond human understanding. And we talk in The Plain Truth plainly, even about Bible prophecy and about an ultimate solution beyond the acknowledgement of today's news media, because they simply do not acknowledge God or Bible prophecy. And that's what you will read in The Plain Truth. It is Plain Truth, straight from the shoulder, plain talk. I hope you'll write for it. We'll send it to you by return mail as soon as you dial that toll-free number, 800-423-4444. Or you can write to me, Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong, sponsored by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your requests along with the call letters of this station to Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. Or you may dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444.